Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Yeah, we made it tougher on Marty. I didn't make any song requests, and I found out last week that Diana had made a song request also, so he had to come up with that all on his own. He did a pretty good job. This morning we come to these concluding verses in John chapter 19. And, you know, last week we looked to our Lord hanging upon that cross, giving his life. At the hands of wicked men, he was executed. Hung on that cross, and yet it was God's preordained, predetermined plan. And in his sovereignty, he controlled all those events that were carried out through the hands of those wicked men. Every detail. Spending much of last week expanding on the necessity of the cross and what the cross meant and what Jesus meant when he said it is finished. The extent of the atonement was in view last week. The next details of these dramatic events brings us to today's text. And if you've read through them, as I'm sure most of you have at some point, perhaps again this morning or this past week, you might think, this is not nearly as dramatic as the last 2 weeks. We were looking to the crucifixion and all those things. And we might be tempted to breeze through the text this morning. And if you've been here more than once, you probably know that we preach verse by verse, expositional through a book of the Bible. We skip nothing, and we see what the Lord has for us verse by verse. Amen. There's much to see in this text this morning. Perhaps not as dramatic, but just full of prophetic events and God's sovereign control over even these events after he'd given his spirit. With that known, another comment I might make before we dive in, and I've got a little bit of an extended introduction today, I believe. I'm also not a three-point outline sermon preacher. We preach the text. However, as you go through the text, there are always major key components that jump out at you through the text and some that aren't nearly as obvious that we need to mine out of the text. We concluded last week with Jesus' victorious shout, "It is finished." Tetelestai, and his willful giving of his spirit. We know that means he died, actually died. At that moment in his humanity, the King of Kings was dead. Naturally speaking, we don't have that power or ability, do we, to just say simply, "God, I surrender my spirit to you." However, death faces all of us. You might think, okay, where are we going? Stay with me. Death is something that faces all of us. It's inevitable. It's an inevitable truth of life. As we get older, it becomes more of an inevitable truth of life. I don't want to be fatalistic or morbid, but this is a biological truth as surely as it's a biblical truth. Job 14:1-2, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not stand." Psalm 89:48, "What man can live and not see death? Can he provide his soul escape from the power of Sheol?" Selah. Ecclesiastes 3:1-2, "There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every matter under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. Time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted." Psalm 90:10. "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for soon it is gone and we fly away." Isaiah, James, and Peter all use the analogy of life being like a blade of grass that withers away. James reminded boastful men in his epistle, James 4:14-15, "Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that.'" Technology and medical advances have done much to seemingly extend life, but that in no way neglects God's sovereignty. He still rules and reigns over that day for all men. Ecclesiastes 8:8. "There's no man who has power to restrain the wind with the wind, and there is none who has power over the day of death. And there's no discharge in the time of war, and wickedness will not provide escape to its masters." In Adam, all men are born spiritually dead and will likewise die physically. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The writer of Hebrews tells us of those whose fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. You might say, okay, brother, when are you going to land this introduction plane? But Jesus has conquered death. Amen. He has conquered death. We'll speak of that more when we get to the empty tomb and our resurrected Savior. We won't get to that today. But before we get there, it's of utmost importance that we grasp that he did truly die in his humanity. And he conquered death in his death. He removed its sting and its terror for all those who are in him. Covered in his blood, buried with him, born again with him. But he did die. You might think, why do you keep beating that drum? It's important. And there are many liberal scholars that try to dispute the fact of Jesus' death. I hope what you see today will help push that far from your mind, if there's even an inkling of it in your mind. I pray that it's not. Now, let's jump into the text. John 19, beginning in verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was a day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 litres. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Father, we come to this text this morning. For those that have been with us the past couple of weeks, we have went in detail of what our Lord did on the cross, the prophecies fulfilled, what was actually accomplished, and that he truly is the Passover Lamb. God, as we come to this text, I hope that the hearts and minds of your people will be reminded of the details and the fact that you are in control of all things. Lord, you are truly sovereign. There's nothing, not one rogue molecule in the entire universe. That, Lord, you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Father, if there's someone here today who doesn't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, I pray that today might be that day that you bring them to new life in Christ. Give to them the gift of faith and repentance. Bring them to the throne. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now you might think, I'm glad he's done talking about all that death stuff. Well, I'm not done just yet. One of the most unsettling points when discussing death, our own mortality, or those that we love, is the not knowing or the element of surprise. Even when it's clear that it's coming, we can never expect the exact moment. Now, this makes me think of my grandmother who passed away in 2018. I've shared things about her in the past and how the Lord brought her right at the very last moment to salvation. And I had a dream about her last night. I haven't had a dream about her in a long, long time. And she was removed from her from the oxygen. That's the only thing keeping her alive. The oxygen that was just blowing through. I mean, you could hear it when you got off the elevator, how strong they had it turned up. We turned it down because she didn't want to be kept alive by machines. They have let us know, hey, her living will said that, and they said this is the only thing keeping her alive. So we made the tough decision. They said when we take her off of it, she'll probably last 10 or 15 minutes and she'll be gone. So we all whispered in her ear. We all prayed, my dad and my brother and cousins and some of us that were her sisters, tearful, said our goodbyes. They took her off the oxygen. She lived 12 more hours. So in your mind, you're thinking, okay, we're doing this. Technology's keeping her alive. Once we remove that, no. The Lord waited 12 more hours to take her home. So that's the point I'm trying to make. But even all these medical advances we have today, we still don't know the exact moment. And that kind of worries us a little bit, doesn't it? Things might be left unsaid. These things and these worries and all this stuff. And however, in the death of Christ, he had complete power, control, and authority over every single detail. Even after his mortal body breathed its last. We're going to see that as we look at the text today. We've already seen, verse 31, or we've already seen that that wasn't the case with Jesus, haven't we? Death was no surprise to him. Not only did he know the exact moment, but he controlled all the details of the moment. Remember John 10, 17, 18? This should be no surprise to the disciples. John 10, verse 17 and 18. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I might take it again. No one takes it away from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Jesus had told them that. Last week, we saw his completion of the redemptive work. We saw that come to fruition, did we not? We saw John 10 come to fruition in John 19. Immediately afterwards, the redemptive work being complete, he shouts out with a cry of victory, "It is finished," John 19, 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He laid down his life willingly at the exact moment in time. Now, many, many times before the cross, they had tried to kill him, right? People had tried to stone him and take hold of him. And what would he always say? It's not yet time. It wasn't time. It was not yet the hour. He would not taste and defeat death until the precise time ordained before the foundation of the world, before anything was created, before time itself was even created. And in providential accord, as the Passover lamb that connects all the way back to the Passover instituted in Exodus 12. Here's my not so shameless plug. Marty already told you we're going through Exodus on Wednesday nights. We're in Exodus 5, Exodus 12 is when the Passover lamb is established. So you still got time to hear that. Jesus was on the cross about 6 hours. Most people who were crucified would hang for days. Both the robbers on either side of Jesus, as we've already read, they were still alive when the soldiers came to them because their legs were broken. I draw your attention to the disgusting hypocrisy and the human depravity on display with these Jewish leaders in this verse. These leaders, so bloodthirsty to kill Jesus, were now more concerned with getting the bodies down in a certain amount of time from the crosses, because why? The scripture tells us it was a day of preparation. You might say, well, that doesn't tell me anything. Well, good thing you're here today, because we're going to explain what that means. Typically, the bodies would hang and rot. Even after death, they would just leave them there. Or take them down and throw them in a ditch somewhere. They wouldn't take care of them. Their concern was for defiling the land on the eve of the Sabbath. When does the Sabbath begin? At sundown on Friday evening. Friday is the day the Lord was crucified. And not just any Sabbath. This tells us it was a high day, right? A high day. And what does that mean? It's even more impactful because this was the Passover week, Sabbath. This was Passover week. Passover doesn't happen every week. It's 1 week. It's 1 day. It's Passover week and 1 day. All day preparing to observe Passover Sabbath, and at sundown, Sabbath began. What does that mean? You've got to stop working. You've got to stop doing any of this stuff. Stop anything. So that's why it's a day of preparation. But it still doesn't explain to you and to us why their bodies hanging on the cross were any concern at all. Well, I'm glad you asked. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. And if a man has committed a sin, the judgment of which is death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, the tree is not what killed him, he died and they hung him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, because cursed of God is he who is hanged, so that you do not make unclean your land, which Yahweh your God gives you as an inheritance. So they're going back to the law, aren't they? We can't let him keep hanging there, because then the land's defiled and tomorrow's a high holy day and it's a Sabbath day. We need to get him off the cross because the land will be defiled. So you see what's going on here in the hypocrisy of these individuals? They're vigilant to keep the land undefiled and keep the letter of the law while standing there totally defiled themselves. Notice also the connection of Jesus being the curse for us here. Galatians 3:13 tells us this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. They were so concerned with the outward law, while a short time earlier they'd been crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate trying to get out of it 3 different times. I find no ill in him. I find no guilt in him. And yet they're so concerned that his body that they had led to that cross was still going to be hanging up when the sun went down, because it would defile the land. Not to get too graphic, but breaking their legs would speed up death. As you hang on a tree, you're hanging on a cross, you can't breathe. So what do? You use your feet to push yourself up so you can pull air into your lungs. If you're hunched over because you can't push on your legs anymore because your bones are broken, you're just leaning over, you would suffocate and die. That's the concept behind this. Well, all the while, they were actually, providentially, unwittingly being led to fulfill messianic prophecy. We've seen that throughout the New Testament. We've seen that throughout our walk in John, of somebody saying something, meaning one thing, but God put it in them so that it would fulfill something else. That's what we got going on right here too. Pilate accommodated their request. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. Now we know, I hope, Jesus was in the middle of these two men. The scripture tells us that. Probably coming from both sides. They break this guy's legs. They break this guy's legs. So these men with a big, large iron mallet. Think of like a sledgehammer, but with a bigger head on it. To break their legs so they couldn't push up anymore and get that breath. Verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now that brings a question to my mind, perhaps to yours as well. What did Pilate tell them to do? Apparently, or the Pilate said to break their legs. Now they come to Jesus. They realize he's already dead. Pilate doesn't say, hey, if they're not dead yet, go ahead and break their legs. He expected all 3 of them to still be alive. Why not just go ahead and break Jesus' legs too? I mean, really, the soldiers come to him. Pilate told them to just break their legs. Even though they realized he was dead, there's no reason to stop them from just going ahead and breaking them anyway. Do you see yet again here God's sovereign hand and direction in all this? Unwittingly, unwillingly, unknowingly, these soldiers were still fulfilling prophecy and had no clue about it. Same reason we've already articulated, right? The command was because of that reason and the fact that they stopped. Because a typical good Roman soldier is just going to go ahead and do what Pilate told him to do, right? Just go ahead and break his legs. But they stopped. They stopped. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now listen, these men were experts in execution. They had killed probably numerous people. They've seen numerous dead people. So they say he's dead, but for good measure, at least in their mind, they pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water burst out. Now, there's many medical descriptions we can go into around what happened here, what's going on there, but there are multiple medical explanations that say, yes, this can happen, okay? The purpose of where I'm at today, I don't want to go into all those details, but you can Google it. There's three or four very readily available reasons, like a sac of fluid that builds up around the heart area, the heart burn. There's a lot of reasons why. But on their part, they were just verifying what they already knew. He's dead. We'll pierce his side. Again, they are unwittingly fulfilling prophetic scripture. And not just to fulfill something that had been said that needed to be fulfilled, but also in this moment, they're fulfilling a yet future prophecy. Furthermore, they would not have done it at all if they were going to lie about his death, as some liberal scholars try to say, that they found someone to protect his death, and they hid it, and they hid his body, and they have no reason to begin with. Second of all, they would not have pierced his side. They would have just said, he's dead, let's leave him alone, but he's not really dead, we're going to hide his body. They pierced his side, proving that he's dead. He was dead. In Mark, they would testify to that truth. We'll see that momentarily when Joseph of Arimathea comes into the picture here. The exact timing of his death facilitated the next events, providentially leading to more prophetic fulfillment. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. All from Exodus 12 up until this point were types, and they were pointing to Christ Jesus. That being said, he had to fulfill the requirements of the Passover lamb. We looked at a couple of them 2 weeks ago, I believe. Let me give you a couple more. Exodus 12, 40. I told you the Passover example and the directions came from Exodus 12 and actually happened in Exodus 12. Exodus 12, 46. It shall be eaten in a single house. You shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any bone of it. All the way back to the first Passover lamb, they were told explicitly, no bones must be broken. Reiterating the remembrance of the Passover after they came out of Egypt in the wilderness, and God came to them and said, remember the Passover, observe it. This is to be an annual observance. Numbers 9, 12. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statutes of the Passover, they shall celebrate it. This was not an insignificant part of the preparation. It was a significant part of the preparation that no bone shall be broken. He must be perfect, spotless lamb. Let me pause there for a minute. I'm sitting in my notes, so this is extra for y'all. When they shoved the spear in, it could have very easily hit a bone and broke a bone and cracked a bone. But yet it didn't. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb in which his blood covers those who the angel of death would pass over. Likewise, his blood covers those that are his own, that have been placed under the blood and covered by the blood, and God looks and sees the blood. The lamb is a type shown in the Old Testament, but more specifically, an explicit prophecy fulfillment from Psalm 34. Psalm 34, 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Verse 35. And he who has seen is borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you also may believe. This is John, the human author, saying, I saw it. I'm an eyewitness. And remember, we saw it. John was the only one of those disciples besides the women that were there. He's the only male of the disciples that was standing there when this all happened. I saw it happen. I'm an eyewitness, literally, physically. Then he adds the connection to the prophetic fulfillment coming next, verse 36. For these things came to pass in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. So John's just saying what I just told y'all, right? These Old Testament verses that talk about how a bone could not be broken. John's saying, that's why it happened, to fulfill prophecy. Summing up all these events and understanding that even in death, all these were in the power and direction of the Lord. Even after he breathed his last, he's still in control. John connects to Psalm 34:20, the verse we just read. His dying before the actual time it typically took for a crucified individual to die leads to these bones being not broken because the two beside him were broken, leads to his side being pierced because he was already dead. That's proof positive that he was dead. Now, verse 37. In your Bible, you probably said either part of this verse, as you did in verse 36, that not a bone of him shall be broken, either in italics or all capitals, telling you that it's quoting an Old Testament verse. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So what does that tell us? It's all up there, it's all in capital. Y'all's probably capital, italics, bracketed something on in your Bible to make it distinctive. It points to fulfillment of prophecy. Well, hold on a second. Verse 36, John says, these things came to pass that the scripture would be fulfilled. So it has to fulfill something that's been said. Does he say that in verse 37? He just says another scripture says. What point are you trying to make, brother? Well, stick with me a second. He says another scripture says. What is that other scripture? It has to be something that's already written, right? The rest of the New Testament isn't written yet. What do they have? The Old Testament. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Now, when did that happen? Good answer. It hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. So he's referencing an Old Testament prophetic event of which we see partial fulfillment right here, right? The piercing happens here. There's a yet future event to come. We have not seen. Who is he talking about? The house of David. Well, we can say, okay, that's the house of David. That's the kingly line. Well, wait a minute. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So now we're expanding it to the Jewish people, aren't we? Have they looked upon him yet and cried out? That's not happened yet. This is talking about future prophecy. Zechariah, if you go read Zechariah, it's near the end of the Old Testament. It's so full of future prophecy and speaks of this redemption for the remnant of Israel. In these connecting verses, you see pointing to a future event, which also shows, what else do we see in this text? Jesus unmistakably is God because he is the one who was pierced. Amen. Amen. The ultimate fulfillment of that, John was given the grace of the Lord to write about as well in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes. Amen. I just got chills on my back just thinking about that. But also the beautiful grace and tenderness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that not only did he give John, now when John's writing this, and he hasn't seen this, he hasn't been given this revelation yet. So imagine as God, Jesus gives him this revelation. Oh, praise God. This is something you brought to me those years ago. And I knew what Zechariah said. And now he's giving him that in the book of Revelation to write these things down, John, while in exile on the island of Patmos. That should make your heart sing, church. Let's move to Act 2 of this. Now, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. After these things, so all these events are taking place. Now, after all this has taken place, in the providence of God, we see the continuation of events. Now, what have we seen so far? Well, we've seen Jesus' control over the events leading to his death. We've seen Jesus' control and power over the events surrounding his death in his power and control and sovereignty. We've seen his total power over all this leading to these fulfillments of prophecies and using all these people to fulfill the prophecy of God. Also, we've seen his, we will see now his power and authority on display surrounding his burial. Isaiah 53, that glorious. If I were to tell you one chapter of the Bible you need to read every single year, if you don't do a read through the Bible reading plan, Isaiah 53 is one of those chapters that I would tell you to go read. Isaiah 53:9. So his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Who was he with in his death? Wicked men. Who was he crucified with? A couple of wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. Now, we hadn't figured that part out yet. Before we go to that, the Romans normally refused to allow those executed for sedition, which is kind of what they accused him of, to be buried. They would leave them to the vultures and the scavengers. It's an ultimate indignity to them to let that, just let them rot. The Jews didn't refuse to bury anyone, but they buried criminals outside the city. We've seen the first part of this married to the events, that he was crucified with two criminals. What about this rich man and his death? He's not hanging with a rich guy. Jesus didn't come from a rich family, did he? Very working class family. What about all these disciples, the 12 primary disciples that were with him all the time? Were any of those guys rich? No. How does this connect? Well, this is one of those but God moments. Joseph of Arimathea came into the picture here. Joseph of Arimathea is in all four gospel accounts, but he doesn't show up in the picture until now, after Jesus is already dead. There might be an allusion to him in one or two other places, but who was he? He just comes onto the scene, right? Who is this guy? John tells us he was a secret disciple of Jesus. Now, if you read enough of John's writings, he's not a big fan of people who keep that stuff secret, right? If you're a disciple, you need to let it be known. The other gospels give us some more detail. So a quick harmony of the other gospel accounts. Matthew 27:57. Now when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also been a disciple of Jesus. All right, there's the rich man. Now we see the connection back to Isaiah 53, don't we? But not fully yet. Mark 15:43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent council member. What does that mean? He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high supreme court, religious high court, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He's a true believer. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Luke 23:50-51. And behold, a man named Joseph, who was a council member, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their counsel and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. What does that mean, that he did not consent to their counsel and action? Remember that Jesus was brought before the Sanhedrin and they voted to send him on. This says that he was an outstanding voice against it. He didn't agree with the decision to send Jesus to Pilate. Makes me think, and I wrote this one down next door so it's not on the board, but John 12:42-43, we read this. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, speaking of Jesus, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory of men rather than the glory of God. He was one of those such men from John 12. Waiting for the kingdom, what does that mean? He's a true believer. A disciple, but a secret one. He goes forth to request Jesus' body. One of the other gospel accounts tells us he had gathered up courage to go ask Pilate for the body. But what does he do at that moment? What happens to him in that moment? He identifies himself with Christ. The courage to go forth and speak that he is with him, that he wants his body. He's associating himself with Christ. At this point, he now has a target on his back, doesn't he? Those that would follow Jesus, what did the Jews say? You'd be cast out of the synagogues. Pilate granted this permission, though, but not before confirming Jesus was dead. This is not in John's account. In Mark 15, verse 44 and 45, And Pilate wondered if he had died by this time. So he, there was doubt. It's only been 6 hours. Surely he's not dead yet. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he already died. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So at this point, we have the guards that were there that broke the legs, confirming Jesus is dead. The centurion who would have been over those guys is saying, yes, he's dead. And Pilate, who would trust the centurion fully, he's dead. We've got half a dozen people at this point that are experts in execution saying, yes, he's dead. He would never have taken the body down and given it to someone else had he not concluded that he was dead. That's just another hole in the ancient and modern theories that Jesus wasn't dead, but merely he was passed out from pain. They put him in the tomb and it revived him. If y'all ever heard that before, yeah. That's a theory out there. That Jesus wasn't really dead. So if he's not really dead, guess what? What doesn't happen 3 days later? He's not really resurrected, right? Because he was never dead. Experts in execution and death say he is dead. So Joseph takes Jesus' body. Verse 39. And Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 litres. Now let's stop for a moment, because not all of y'all have been here since from the time we started John's gospel. We've been in it for 2.5 years. We've been in this gospel for a long time. We learned all about Nicodemus way back in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus, John 3, verses 1 and 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Some of y'all's translations say a teacher. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, but for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Y'all remember what happens next? Jesus goes on and explains to him the new birth, that you can't do it on your own. The Holy Spirit must come and breathe new life into your dead bones and bring you to life. And Nicodemus understood what he was saying much better than a lot of people do today, quite frankly, and said, this is not possible. Because you're right. It's not possible with man, but it is with God. Amen. He says, and the wind blows and you don't know where it's going or where it's coming from, but then you see its impact. All of that's leading up to the verse, John 3:16, that everybody knows. But he says that itself cannot happen if not for the work of the Spirit to breathe new life into you. And Nicodemus went away in John 3, confused, not understanding. He did understand it wasn't possible for man to do it, though. And fast forward all the way to this event, and Nicodemus is back on the scene. Praise God for his long suffering with us. Praise God for his mercy. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin. He joined with Joseph as a former secret disciple. Now coming out of the shadows. Now, let's talk about what's going on. What's he bringing to the party here? Not a good word, party, but you know what I'm saying. He brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 litres. How much is that? Any of y'all ever count by litres today, measure anything out? It's about 65 pounds today. That amount of spices would be used to anoint the body of a king or an extremely prominent, rich person, but typically for a king, a ruler. What are these things? Well, myrrh was a fragrant gummy resin. The powder is mixed with aloes. It makes a kind of like sandalwood type smell to cover the stench. Again, I'm not getting too graphic, but they didn't mummify bodies. They didn't embalm bodies. This was to cover the smell and to keep critters away that would come and defile the body. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen, wrapped with the spices. It was the burial custom of the Jews. Typically what they would do is they lay out the strips. They would cover it in all this good smelling stuff and wrap the body tightly with it and then put stuff underneath where they're going to lay the body at, then put it on top of it as well. Why make such a big deal about that? Why am I making such a big deal about that? They took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen wrappings, wrapping with the spices is the burial custom of the Jews. Okay, you've already said that, brother. Why am I making such a big deal about that? These men had no anticipation that he was going to come forth from that tomb 3 days later. This was a real burial. 65 pounds of spices and aloes and oils and all this stuff. There was no thought to the fact that he was going to come forth 3 days later. He was truly dead by their standards too. No anticipation. Let's take it a step further. The women who we're not talking about right here just yet, the women followed to see where he was being laid. They wanted to go see where their Lord was being buried. We find that in Luke 23, verse 55 and 24, verse 1. Now the women who had come with him from Galilee, remember they were at the cross with him too, and beheld the tomb and how his body was laid. So they followed these men. They followed Joseph and they followed Nicodemus to see where the body was laid. Why? Then after they returned, they prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath day they rested according to the commandment. So they go back that night, that evening. They prepare to come. They want to come back and make sure it's done properly. They want to make sure his body is taken care of. Now on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Did they think he was dead? Did they anticipate him coming out of that grave? If they did, there's no reason to go back with all these spices and stuff to make sure his body's taken care of properly. Verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Again, this details what about John? He's an eyewitness. He gives us pretty distinct details, right? There was a garden there. There was a tomb there. He's there. It was new, never used, and providentially close by. Why is it important that it's close by? They've got to make haste to get this done before nightfall. Nightfall meant the proximity was key. Now, Matthew tells us it's actually Joseph's tomb. John doesn't tell us that. Matthew 27, 59 and 60. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Carved out of rock with a stone used to cover it. Now, this is not out of the ordinary. This was customary that it would be done this way. Y'all saw when you came in the welcome screen of that garden tomb, when you go to it, if you go to Israel, when Malia and I went to Israel, they take you there and they say that's the garden tomb. Do they know that 100%? No, they don't. But that's an example of what it would have looked like, certainly. They say it was, but they don't really know for sure. 42. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Twice we're told about it being nearby. Knowing the Sabbath was quickly approaching, we once again see our Lord even orchestrating the events of his burial after his death. They prepared Jesus' body for burial. Never was there a more important day of preparation before or since than this day. For them, they had to be done by nightfall. Why? Because the Sabbath started at nightfall and they must rest from their work. Sit tight though, because there's something more to this. Even more significant was Jesus had to be buried in the earth before sundown. For what reason? Because the next day started at nightfall. It had to be Friday when he was laid in that tomb. So he had to be in that tomb, buried in the earth, before nightfall for it to be Friday. See, the Jews reckon time different than us. So any part of the day is that day. So as long as the sun was still shining, a few brief rays of that sun was shining, it was still Friday. The sun went down, it changed. Why does that mean anything to anybody? It means a whole heck of a lot. He had to be there 3 days to fulfill yet another prophecy, one that he himself had spoken of in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40. But hey, this is Jesus speaking. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation eagerly seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." To fulfill his own words, he had to be buried before the sun went down. Day one. Saturday's day two. Sunday morning, day three. With the resurrection coming at daybreak on Sunday in fulfillment of this prophecy, the 3 days begins right here. The Lord's in control of even these events. Every detail. As I said in my prayer, there's not one rogue molecule in the entire universe that God does not say, that is mine and you will go where I need you to go. Jesus is the death conqueror. We said much about death on the front end of this sermon. Jesus is the death conqueror. He is the sovereign king. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the only one in which the blood, his precious blood, can cover you, protect you, and that his righteousness imputed upon you. When God looks upon you, he sees the blood of Christ, the Passover lamb, covering your lintel and down your doorpost. If you're not found in Christ, you should be afraid. You should be very afraid, because the angel of death will take you. The death conqueror laid in the grave as we close today. But Sunday's coming. Sunday is coming. As we close, I want to read from Hebrews chapter 2. I think I quoted this verse last week. We're going to quote it again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. And I hope this is some encouragement from you, for you, as you think deeply about what I'm about to read to you. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Christ that is, himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Beloved of God, if you're here today and you're his child, you have no reason to fear death whatsoever. None. Now, I'm not going to tell you to go stand out in the middle of the highway, but you should have no fear of death. You close your eyes for the last time on this earth, you are ushered into his presence and glory forever and ever. Amen. Free from sin. Think about that for a minute. Free from, now we're sitting here and we're thinking, boy, I'll be glad when I get rid of this meat suit I'm wearing and the struggles and the pains and the hurts and the ills and all this stuff. You're free from sin. The impact of sin, the influence of sin, the presence of sin. But greater than all that is you are with him who saved you. Amen. Are you freed from the fear of death? The fear of death can creep into the life of a believer too, I know. But you don't have to be fearful of death if you are in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be. You're telling yourself a lie. However, if you're still in slavery to sin and death, you have every reason to fear death. Come to him today. Father God, we thank you for the time you've given to us this day. We thank you that in just a few short verses, we saw how you were in control of everything. God, that should give us great confidence today that you are still on your throne. And not only did we look at past prophecies fulfilled and we looked at what happened to Jesus and his body, but Lord, today we got a taste of the future fulfillment of prophecy that began all those years ago. Lord, when you will come as the victorious king on the clouds of heaven, we will look upon the one who was pierced. Father, he is the one we praise today. He is the one and the only wise king. Lord, we lift these things up and we beg of you that if someone here today does not know you, that today would be the day you would bring them. That you would breathe the life you told Nicodemus about into them today and bring them to salvation. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask these things in the name of our King, Lord, and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.